We left off at verse 33 of Matthew chapter 10 this morning, and so this afternoon we'll continue and be reading verse 34 through the end of the chapter, which is verse 42. And as I read this, again I remind you that this is the Word of God. I charge you to listen accordingly. Again, this is Jesus speaking. Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow me after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward, and he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, assuredly I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward. And the reading of God's word, and we pray that he would bless it to our hearts. Amen. Some of you know I sold snow cones as a youngster. It was part of my dad wanted to get into a business to teach us a little bit about business, and it was a good idea on his part. Summer kind of thing. And one of the events at which we worked was the regatta. Now, maybe some of you who've grown up in Pittsburgh, who've lived there for a certain amount of time, might know what it is. It's a big boat race that happened every August and right on the Three Rivers. And it somehow attracted a lot of people. Sometimes there was upwards of 100,000 people at Point State Park downtown. And it was a big event. And there we were selling snow cones there. Now, the first year we were there, we made an absolute killing. There were about five vendors. And we were one of them. It was a really hot summer days. It was 2 days. It was really hot. And we made a lot of money for a dollar a piece, these snow cones, which is really cheap. But as time went on, people saw that this was a very lucrative effort. And all these vendors came. And there were more. Pretty soon there were big-time vendors like KFC and Coca-Cola there. Pretty soon there were gyros and everything else you can imagine there. And that caused the price to go up. And before you know it, we had to pay a lot to be in the regatta. But we still were there. The only difference was snow cones were not a dollar, but they were $3, which I admit is a very high price for a snow cone, but it was the cost to enter that made the price go up that much. And I remember being at the regatta and selling snow cones. I was the one who poured the flavor on the ice and dealt with the people. And people would ask me, how much does it cost? And this is what I would say. I would say, we sell the best shaved ice possible. We shave the ice. We don't crush it like most people who do snow cones. We shave it. It's beautiful. But how much does it cost? Our flavors are all natural. And we use 5 pounds of sugar in 1 gallon. Therefore, they're very sweet. But how much does it cost? And reluctantly, I would say, $3. And some people would pay that, especially if it were hot. But we got a lot of people turning us down because of that. Sometimes people treat the gospel, ministers of the gospel, treat the words of the gospel in a way that I did when I was selling snow cones. They tell of all the benefits of the gospel. You can have the forgiveness of sins. You can have peace. You can be assured of the resurrection of the dead. But they are very reluctant to say how much it costs. The purpose this morning is, or this afternoon, is to tell you how much it costs. And that's what Jesus tells us this afternoon in our passage. What does it cost to follow after Christ? I'll be breaking it down into 4 parts. And each part will be a more than. It costs more than your peace. It costs more than your family. It costs more than your comfort and honor. And finally, it costs more than your life. That's how we'll break it down this afternoon. Beginning with, it costs more than your peace. Following Christ costs more than your peace. Verse 34. Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. Well, what does this mean? Jesus says he has come to not bring peace, but a sword. And we can ask ourselves, wait a minute, isn't Jesus the Prince of Peace? Isn't he not come to bring peace? And of course, in a sense, he has. Ultimately, Jesus will bring peace on earth. The scene at the final new heavens and the new earth, the book of Isaiah describes as the wolf lying down with the lamb and the young child playing with the den of a cobra. And he is not afraid of playing there because the cobra will not bite him. And one of the most beautiful passages talks about how they will bend their swords into plowing shares and their knives into pruning hooks. In other words, all the weapons that were used for warfare will be gone. And it's the Prince of Peace who brings this about. You can find that in Isaiah 11. But not now. Now he has come to bring a sword. Now, Jesus is not here advocating a literal war. He's not saying it's wrong. He's not discussing that at this point. Jesus will say later that those who draw the sword will die by the sword. So he didn't come to bring about a literal war with his disciples in Rome or something like that. But the war about which Jesus speaks here is the war that comes with an uncompromising proclamation of the gospel. When one uncompromisingly holds to or proclaims the gospel, divisions will happen. As Christians, we are to seek to live peaceably above all to all men, all humans. But that doesn't mean that our lives will be characterized by peace. If you stand firm and are uncompromising with the gospel, you will receive what Jesus here calls a war. It doesn't mean you go out and look for it. It doesn't mean that you go and cause factions and fractures within the body of Christ. That's not what Jesus is talking about here. Though many have used this verse to justify it. He talks about the natural occurrence of those who stand firm on the gospel. They will have war among them. Again, going back to my snow cone days, when I was pouring the flavors, they were in the back. And, you know, like I said, there are 5 pounds of sugar in one little flavor, 1 gallon of flavoring. So they're pretty sweet, you might gather. And in the middle of August, when something is sweet, what happens? Bees. Many, many bees, especially late August, September. It was just awful. And we tried to get the bees not to come, but they came. And pretty soon, I think some of them actually got into the flavoring. Thankfully, I never poured flavoring with the bee on it. I caught it before it happened, so that I didn't have to go through the embarrassment of serving a snow cone with the bee in the flavoring. But the point is, the bees were attracted to the flavoring. The flavoring didn't have to do anything. It didn't have to say, here, bees, come to me. They went to it because it was sweet. As a Christian, that's what war will be like for you. You don't have to go and look for it. It will come to you if you are uncompromisingly proclaiming the gospel. I'm reminded of what Aragorn said in The Lord of the Rings to the King Théoden. King Théoden didn't want war. He said, I'm not willing to risk open war. And Aragorn said, open war is upon you, whether you risk it or not. And that's the way it is with Christians. We don't want war. We don't seek war. But it's upon you, whether you want it or not. And so the application here is, do not love your peace, your desire to have harmonious relationships, be greater than your love for Christ. Be prepared for war. That's part of what it means to become a Christian, is to be equipped for war. When Paul is talking about becoming a Christian in Romans 6, he uses the language of warfare. He uses the language of becoming an instrument, or even we could translate that as a weapon for righteousness. Of course, it's not literal war, once again, but we need to be prepared. It is a war. And we can't love our peace so much to deny Christ because of it. Following Christ will cost you more than your peace. Secondly, following Christ costs you more than your family. 35 through 37. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those in his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Jesus' message can divide families. It's a sad fact. Families are divided on account of Christ. It's not just in the Muslim world. It's not just in areas which are openly hostile to Christ. It happens here. Here Jesus is quoting from the prophecy of Micah in chapter 7, in which we read that, "Do not trust a friend. Do not put in your confidence in your companion. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your bosom. For son dishonors father, daughter rises against her mother, daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own household." That is what Jesus is looking to. And in context, that prophecy is about those, when God finally acts in Christ, families will be divided. And you cannot love your family more than you love Christ. This, if you remember from last week, Bill talked about this. He talked about there's a family whom you have which is greater than your biological family. You must not love your family more than you love Christ. This does not mean you neglect your family duties. It does not mean that you do or concentrate on what one might call the Lord's work instead of raising your family. God calls us to do that. Jesus himself tells us to honor our parents. That's not the point. The point is we cannot love them more than Christ. Jesus in verse 37 puts it quite bluntly. He who loves their father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Very difficult verse, especially for me having two little kids. And as much as one loves them, there's something more important, and that is Christ. The cost of following Christ sometimes means that it's more than our families. Third, it's more than our comfort and honor. Verse 38. And he who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. To take his cross, what does that mean? Well, remember, this is before the resurrection or even the death of Jesus. So they wouldn't have necessarily, at least at this point, connected it with Jesus' own death and resurrection. Although, remembering it, I'm sure they would. To take up your cross in that culture meant to take on the shame and ultimately death, ultimate death of crucifixion. We have to remember that in those times, the worst way that you could die was by crucifixion. Because it not only meant that you would die, it not only meant that you would physically suffer to a point that is excruciating, which the word actually means from the cross, you know that. It also meant that you would have shame, to be publicly exposed with no clothes on in front of everyone, jeering like Christ did. That's ultimate shame. And Jesus is telling his followers here that if they are not willing to go through that shame, they are not worthy of him. Tough words, but very pointed and very direct. It's amazing, the symbol of the cross, what transformation it has gone through. Today, people wear it as a badge of honor. Or really pretty meaningless in many cases. They just wear a cross. They don't realize what that cross symbolized. It meant the worst of shame and the worst of pain and ultimately death. It'd be like somewhat analogous wearing an electric chair around your neck or something like that. But even that doesn't quite get it. Because that's not public and that's not the same type of pain and the same type of shame. And that's what Jesus means. That you must be willing to go through that. Now, of course, the most literal application of this is for those who are facing persecution and death on account of Christ. And it still happens in this world, as we know. And that means that we should pray for those who are going through that. Pray that they would be strong and not count their own honor and their own comfort more than their love for Christ. Such a pain might be unbearable for some. And so we need to pray for our brethren who are being persecuted and have to go through this on a day-to-day basis, and whom these words for them are literal. But for us, we still face temptations too. We oftentimes will put our own comfort and our own honor before that of Christ. I have to give you a few examples on how we could do this. Money. The Bible, the scriptures tell us to tithe. And in a sense, tithing doesn't make any sense economically, does it? You're automatically giving 10% of what you make. For what? You don't get anything in return, at least nothing financial in your return. But the point of tithing, the point of giving money, or not just tithing, but giving money, being generous in general, is that it hurts the one who does it. In Malachi, the Jews are chided for giving lame sacrifices. It didn't cost them anything. Sacrifices that they were just going to get rid of anyway. And the point there is that it has to hurt. It's a sacrifice, after all. And it's the same principle for us when we're dealing with our own money. It hurts. And when we give generously, we show that our own comfort is not worth more than our love for Christ. It also means that we are to continue in the Christian life even if it gets really difficult. Sometimes it's easy to give up. Sometimes it's easy just to say, you know what, I've had enough of these laws. I've had enough of these rules. God doesn't care for me anyway. Look at my life. Jesus here admonishes us to take up our own cross. Our own comfort isn't worth as much as He is. So continue in the Christian faith. Our own honor also isn't worth that. Too often, when we get rebuked at school for our beliefs or work or anything like that, or reviled, it's the natural reaction is to be vindictive and to say, to act in a way that's not Christian back. But Christ tells us not to. When we are shamed on account of the gospel, we should count that our honor, because Christ Himself was shamed as well. When we are made fun of for what we believe in, that is our honor. Because Christ was jeered going to the cross. And that shows that you are connected, associated with Him. When you are treated poorly because of your own confession, even though that causes us to feel shamed, and in many ways that feeling is real, we should count that as our honor. Because that means that our Lord Jesus Christ is claiming us as His own. Because we are picking up our cross and following Him daily. The cost of following Christ is more than our honor and comfort. Finally, the cost of following Christ is more than our lives. Verse 39a. He who finds his life will lose it, in the second half, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. He who loses his life. Again, the literal application of this is quite clear. It's persecution. Jesus' disciples were faced with the real possibility that they would die for their faith. And of course, many of them did, all except the Apostle John, according to very early tradition. And so that's what Jesus is talking about on a very literal level. As one commentator puts it, the Christian life is not a matter of life and death. It is much more important than that. And I think that's an interesting way of putting it here. To lose one's life is a tragedy. To count one's life more than Christ is an atrocity. It cannot be remedied. But none of us are facing martyrdom, at least not right now. None of us are facing losing our lives on account of the gospel in a literal sense. So what does it mean for us? How can we apply this verse to us with any meaning? It's important for us to understand that this extends to all areas of life. It just isn't talking about the end of physical life. It's also talking about the end of our own desires, goals, dreams, whatever you want to call them, and putting them in line with what God desires for us. We must be willing not only to die for Christ, but also to live for Him on a day-to-day basis. Our culture tells us often to go follow your dreams. Do what you want to do. You have the right to do that. It's yours. Be whoever you want to be. The Bible says, be what God wants you to be. Now, that doesn't mean that we have to be against what God has gifted us to do. It doesn't mean that just because we desire something or to do something, it's bad. No, but on the contrary, what it does mean is that we must be willing to give up anything that God takes from us in order to receive what He has for us. Too often, the follow your dreams mentality that our culture is saturated with is connected with the I am able and I have the right to define myself and to do what I want to do. That is completely wrong. That is idolatrous. Only God has the right to define what you are and what you will do. Seek His guidance. And if he has put you in a place where you're doing something you love, great. Don't be ashamed of that and don't be embarrassed by that. That's a blessing from God. But some of us are in positions where we don't want to be. Some of us are working for people for whom we don't want to work. We must be content in that area, realizing that it's from the will of God. And by saying to ourselves, I'm going to do this and do it right anyway, even though I don't like it, is in a way asserting that my life isn't so worth it. My life isn't so valued that I'm going to follow my own will and desires over what God desires for me. Wherever you are, that is a product of God's will. And to be content in that is to say that I am willing to lose my life for Christ. I recognize these are hard words that we've gone over because we all want peace, we all want family, we all want comfort and honor, and we all want our lives. I mean, there's nothing wrong with that. So to say that following Christ costs more than those things is certainly a difficult word. So let me end with a word of comfort, some words of comfort that come from the actual pages which we have, or the actual verses which we have read. First word of comfort is, we are never alone. Verses 40 through 42. Let me just read verse 40. He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me, receives him who sent me. And the point of what Jesus is saying is those who take in the disciples, those who aid them on their journey, on their mission, are receiving Christ himself. And that's a great truth in itself. But I'm going to focus on here what is happening, what Jesus is saying about the disciples. He's saying that whenever they go somewhere, there will be people there to receive them. And they will receive the reward of Christ, or they will receive Christ as they receive the disciples. This says to us that there will be people there. You'll never have to do it alone. Yes, your family might abandon you. Yes, you may lose all of your comforts, and you may even lose your life, but you will never, ever be alone. As Christians, we will never be alone. And therefore, we have that comfort. Yes, it'll cost us everything, but we don't have to do it alone. There's no such thing as a lone ranger Christian, one who goes out and does it all by himself or herself. We live together as a church, and God is always present with us. So we never have to do it alone. That's the first word of comfort. The second comes from the second part of verse 39. He who loses his life for my sake will find it. We'll find it, focusing on that last phrase. The idea here is not that whoever loses his life for Christ will somehow find oneself, as the psychologist talked about, I found myself, I found who I really was, or some mystical sense like that. The idea is you will find yourself in the sense that you will find yourself in God's purpose, and therefore your true created purpose will be realized. This is God's purpose, not some psychologist's, not even our own. but God's. And what better thing, how can we live our lives any better than right in the center of God's will? And our true life will be found in Him. And that is true life of the life to come, of the resurrection. In the end, the Christian life is very difficult. It costs us everything. But in the end, it is also worth it. We will find true life. It's the only way we can find true life. The only way we can find true life is first by dying, and then by rising again. You will lose your life one way or another if you follow Christ. But if it is for Christ's sake, you will find it. Because you will be found among those who are raised up at the last day and receive true life, the true purpose for which human beings were created. So as we live our lives with this enormous cost before us, think not only of the cost, but also of what we will get in return, and that is life in the age to come. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, these words are difficult even to preach because they are so pointed, and they are so very direct toward us, and we have difficulty with them. But Father, they are true, and all of us have experienced them as true, and you have declared them to be true. And so we pray that the comfort of this life, that all the good things of this life, that we would never count them more than you and your gift of your Son. And that you would encourage us to day by day take up our cross and follow Christ, even at great pains to ourselves. We certainly can't be like him in his unwavering commitment to your will. But we can, by the grace of your Spirit, more and more live for you. And so we pray that your Spirit would be with us and sanctify us in that regard. Bless us, Father. Give us your grace and cause us to walk in your ways, that we might too find the true life which Christ offers. In Jesus' name, amen.